Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. My name is Michael Clary, and it is great seeing all of you here today. And it's a delight that you are here to worship with us together. And I'm really excited about something. I got an unexpected gift today. My mom and stepdad are in town this weekend, so they've been visiting, and so it's been nice to visit with them. But then this morning, I got an unexpected surprise. The pastor of the church that I went to when I lived in Huntington, West Virginia, surprised me today, and he's here. So Dr. Larry Green and Mary Green sitting here in the front row, would you mind just waving hi so people can know who you are? My heart leapt for joy when I saw him. I just have enormous respect for this man and his faithful ministry. Led the church, 30 years? How many years? 27 years. So as long as I've been married, Larry was a pastor of that church. And so he retired last January, a year ago January. And so just it's a delight. I'm so honored that you're here with us today. And I don't like doing this. I don't like talking about announcements-y kind of things, but I do need to give you a quick update and just ask you to be in prayer for the sale of our Warner property. So we have a building that we're selling that we used to meet in, and it's under contract. So just pray that everything proceeds as planned, and we should hopefully close mid-November. And also pray for a little capital campaign that we're doing for a couple of months to raise money to be able to pay off some debt. And so I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're trying to raise about $150,000 that will combine with the proceeds of the sale, and it will pay off two loans, and then we'll just have one loan after that. So a little bit less than 2 months to go until that deadline. And I'll keep giving you updates, you know, as we go along. But so far, we've had about $32,000 come in, and that leaves about $117,000 to go. And so just pray about it. If the Lord would lay that on your heart to be a part of that, it would make a big difference. And I think we would all agree that the Lord has blessed our move here to this building in Fort Thomas. From all reports and things that I've heard from you, this has been a win for our church and for the kingdom of God. And so it is really happy that we did it. I think it was the right move. The Lord has blessed it. And we've seen steady growth in our church over the last few months in our groups and classes and ministries. They're all doing well. And that's all by God's grace. It's an undeserved gift. So paying off those two loans would really put us in a good position to stabilize everything and, you know, just launch us into a good gospel presence in this community for many, many years and decades, Lord willing, to come. Okay, enough of that. Let's talk about what we're more excited to discuss, and that is God's Word and the book of Romans that we've been going through. And we're going to look at today a Bible verse that is so famous and powerful that some people have tattooed it onto their bodies, literally. They've tattooed this Bible verse. It's the kind of verse that you'd either write it in the front cover of your Bible, or you'd tape it on your bathroom mirror, or print it on a t-shirt, or if you just, you know, I've seen people that have, you know, a hat, just says 116 on it, and it's like, it's this verse. It's Romans 1:16. That's the verse we're talking about, and you know the verse. Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's our more verses, but that one's in the verses we're looking at today. So this verse is on everybody's list of great memory verses to memorize. You know, one commentary I read says, this verse expresses the central theme of the book of Romans. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Romans largely to answer this question. What is the gospel? And this verse gives us a good window into Paul's thinking. And the rest of the book is going to expound on this. So Paul introduces us in this text. There's three key words that he strategically deploys. And my message this morning is going to really focus on three strategic key words that Paul uses. And those words are salvation, righteousness, and faith. those three words. So we're going to talk about those key words, and that'll help us understand why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. All right? Would you please stand with me, and we will read the text together. I want to pick it up in verse 8. That's where we left off last time. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. First word, salvation. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he mentions two groups of people, and we'll discuss those in the coming weeks. But he says the power of God for salvation. Now, if you're inquisitive, you might want to know, salvation about what? Saved from what? What is the salvation about? And the answer may surprise you, because not a lot of Christians really answer this question as biblically as we should. So whenever you think God saved me, what do we typically think of? Well, we think of the ordinary things that a lot of Christians think about. We think, well, God saved me from my sin. Yes, he did. Or you say, God saved me from hell. Yes, he did. Praise God for those things. Those are true. But there's more that he saved us from that doesn't get as much attention. So in the Bible, the word salvation refers to, generally, a deliverance from any and every kind of peril that human beings will face. And what Paul goes on to say in the book of Romans is that the ultimate peril that God saved us from is God himself. To be more precise, God saved us from his wrath, the wrath of God. And that is because God is a God of justice, right? So God's own righteous character demands justice for human sin. Our sin deserves a just penalty, and a just penalty is death, spiritual death, which is that is we don't cease to exist. We rather continue to exist in an eternal state called death, but which is experienced as hell. And that is why the cross is so horrifying and beautiful at the same time, because the cross of Jesus Christ is this intersection of God's justice and God's mercy, all in one. The cross is horrifying because that's where God's hatred, God's wrath against sin, was poured out on a human man. And yet the gospel is also beautiful because that human man, Jesus Christ, was nailed to that cross in our place. And he did so for our sin because he was an innocent man. He did nothing wrong. And he was a divine man who was the Son of God. And he was nailed to the cross, condemned as a criminal for our sake. And then he bore the wrath of a holy God against human sin. That is why the cross is both beautiful and it is horrifying. Jesus was not saved so we could be saved. Jesus Jesus did not escape that penalty, right? Jesus was not saved. And because he was not saved, then we are saved. He suffered that penalty, so we would not have to suffer that penalty. So he took it upon himself to bear the full penalty for our sin. So you might be familiar with Isaiah 53, verse 6, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So everybody is sinful and fallen short of God's glory. That's what he's saying. And then he says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the Lord has laid on him. God did that. God laid on the body of Jesus Christ. He laid on him our iniquity, our sin. God did this. And the point is that because every human has sinned, then every human is under God's wrath. And that is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the ultimate peril, which is the wrath of God. So the question here is like, if your sin makes you an enemy of God, then who can save you from God? If God is your enemy, who can save you from God? Who has the power to save us from God? Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because Paul answers this question. Well, let's take a look. This is in Romans chapter 5, but Paul answers this very question a few chapters later. He said, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from," notice that, "from the wrath of God." Do you see that? We've been justified by his blood, and because we're justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved, there's salvation, from, not hell, saved from, not the devil. Those are true, but what he's talking about here and in the ultimate is we're saved from the wrath of God that is against whoever is sinful, and that's everybody. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That's salvation. So yes, you are saved from your sin. Yes, you are saved from hell. All that's true. But it's a lot more uncomfortable to acknowledge we were saved from the wrath of God. Every Christian has the same story. Once you were an enemy of God. Every one of us. Once you were an enemy of God, and God is the most dreadful enemy of all because he is the ultimate power that exists. But so great was the love of God that God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine, to suffer the full weight of God's wrath for us. That's great love. Jesus suffered as a righteous man, unjustly condemned, so that we might receive his righteousness. That's my second word, righteousness. So we've talked about salvation, first word. Second word, righteousness. So, verse 17, "For in it," right, what's it refer to? He's talking about the gospel. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. However, the righteousness of God is not the only thing that is being revealed. There's something else that has been revealed, and we're going to explore it further next week, but I want to at least point it out to you today so we can discuss it. So we're here in verse 17. Let's just go one verse further and look at verse 18. So verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, very next verse, the wrath of God is revealed. So God's, in the gospel, God is revealing things. He's revealing his righteousness and also his wrath. Both are being revealed. Do you see that? So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're pushing it down. We're trying to ignore and deny what is true. So just to be able to see what Paul is expressing here, I've kind of lined it up to visualize a little better. So verse 16, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 17, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So here the righteousness of God, and here we see the unrighteousness of men. And all these things are kind of shown into the light. They're thrust into the light to where they can be seen by the work and person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness can be seen and manifest for all who have faith, but also God's wrath against unrighteousness, and unrighteousness can also be seen more clearly through Jesus Christ, because he gave us the ultimate perfect human standard by which we measure ourselves against. So God reveals all of these things. So through faith in Christ, Christians can know and see God's righteousness. And we can receive God's righteousness as well as his children, because the revealing of God's righteousness is not merely a hey, there it is. It is revealed in the sense that it is revealed to us personally and internally. We receive his righteousness, and it is revealed to us in our hearts. God turns the light on in our souls, enabling us to behold his righteousness and receive it by faith. Now, those who lack faith in Christ, those who reject Jesus Christ and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we see God's wrath is against them. Do you see that? I'm not making this up. It's here. It's here. You can read it for yourself in the words of the Bible. Thus, the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and it provokes God's wrath against the unrighteousness of men. So this phrase, the righteousness of God, what does that mean? And actually, it's not easy to pin down. There's a few different ways that are grammatically possible to take this. So the phrase righteousness of God is a broad concept in the Bible, and it can be taken a few different ways. And Bible scholars say that there are three grammatically possible meanings of the phrase the righteousness of God. So the first one is the righteousness that belongs to God. So the righteousness of God is God's righteous character, his holiness, his perfection. It's what belongs to him. But the righteousness of God can also be what God does in the world. His acts in the world are righteous. So the righteousness of God does things in the world. And the third way is it is the righteousness of God that we receive by faith. It is the righteousness that God gives and bestows upon his people. There's three different possibilities. And now you might be thinking, what does it matter? You know, why does that matter? And the answer is that it matters because we're talking about how sinful man can be reconciled to a perfect and holy God. It matters a great deal. And so if righteousness is something that God has and you don't, then you've got to figure out a way to become righteous in order to be reconciled to God. You see that? So if God is righteous and you are forever and perpetually just wicked sinner, and that's all you'll ever be, then how will you ever be reconciled to that God? So we have to have some way to understand what it is that Paul's getting at. And the answer to this question is revealed in our third keyword, and that is the word faith. The word faith. And that word is the linchpin. So let's look at verse 17 again. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written. Now here's the key phrase. The righteous shall live by faith. The word faith appears three times in the sentence. From faith for faith. It's an odd phrase. And then the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Now, obviously, the first two key words are about God, righteousness and salvation. Those words are about God himself, because we don't save ourselves and we're not righteous. So those words are all about God. But the word faith is about us, right? This is our part. God is the righteous one. God gives salvation. Clearly, the faith part is our part. God doesn't have faith because he's God. He already sees everything. He already knows everything. So there is no need for God to believe in something. God just knows. He is. And so the trick here is in verse 17, where this last phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul is going to hammer on this point throughout the book of Romans. So the righteous shall live by faith. Let's just think about this sentence for a minute. There's a couple of different ways that you might take that. Let's say option one. Behind door number one is, I must be righteous just like God is righteous, and I want to call that faith, and then I can live. That's one way to take it. God is righteous, I'm not. We know that much. And so the righteous will live by faith. So if I can do things under the guise of my Christian faith that will make me righteous, then I can live. So I can work my way into this good relationship with God through good behavior. That's dead wrong. I hope you know that. That is absolutely dead wrong. It is called works righteousness, and we're going to spend a year yelling and screaming and shouting about it. It makes the righteousness of God something that man can attain. And that's both, that is arrogant on our part, and that's an insult to the holy, perfect, righteous God who created us. It makes the power of God unto salvation more like an assist. It's like God's going to like, hey, I want to give you an assist. I'll give you a boost. We'll help you out a bit. But you got to do your part. And between my work and your effort, they're going to combine into this thing called the power of God unto salvation and the righteous. You becoming righteous, you'll live. That's wrong. So the option two, door number two, this is the correct option. That is, the righteousness of God is freely received by us by faith. And in that faith, that passive trust in God, God makes us righteous. We become righteous by faith. And in that new life of righteousness by faith, we live. We both receive life from God, and then we walk in that new life. These two options are diametrically opposed. The first one flatters man, insults God, and leads you to hell, because nobody can work their way to God. The other one honors God, humbles man in his life and grace. And that is what is true. Now, this little phrase, I told you it's an odd phrase, from faith for faith. That is like an idiom or way of basically saying from faith from first to last. It's like saying from beginning to end, it's all faith. From faith for faith. It's the whole thing is faith, meaning it's all about God and our trust in God, and is none of what you do. It is none of what you bring to the table. It is all what God does on our behalf. We receive it by faith. So by faith does not mean how faithful I am, because that implies effort that we're saved by. Rather, by faith means something we receive passively simply by believing God's promise. Now, when I say we receive it passively, that doesn't mean that you become a passive person, personality. I'm just saying this part of our Christian life, the beginning of our Christian life, where we're saved, is not something we exert effort to begin it or receive it in any way. That is something where we believe what God says is true. God is holy, God is perfect, Jesus Christ is his son, he died on our behalf, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to impress God, make God like you more. I'm so glad of what Wade said during our liturgy. It was spot on, because it's exactly what I'm saying here. There's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. God is not impressed with us. And so all we do is we're passive, we acknowledge, God, there's nothing I can do. I love the line in the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is passive righteousness. Now, once we've received that passive righteousness, then we walk in this new life. And that's something that we'll discuss in future weeks. Many years ago, there was a man who was studying this very text, and it was really messing with his head. This guy had a tender, tortured conscience, and I say that with affection for many of you who have the same kind of conscience. And I know the disease because it's my disease. I have a very tender conscience. But a lot of us were like this. You know, we feel guilty easily. We kind of beat ourselves up, and we always live under this cloud of, I don't know that I'm really good enough. I don't know that I've done enough. A lot of you live that way, and I know it because that is a temptation for me too. But this guy I'm talking about here, this guy was a Bible scholar, student, and so he thought that the phrase righteousness of God meant God's righteous character, God's righteous judgment, which is true. And then verse 17, he thought the answer was behind door number one. He thought the righteous shall live by faith meant I must be righteous and I must, through my effort, prove my righteousness by being faithful. So he thought the righteous people that are in a good relationship with God, it will be proven by how they'll be saved or become righteous by the way they live, by being faithful. And he was also very acutely aware of his own sins. So this guy was terrorized by the fear of God's wrath against him. Now, like I said, I know a lot of us are like this. There's a lot of you that are like this, and I would want a message like this to be comfort and food for your soul. One, there's a comfort in knowing there's nothing you can do. You cannot do anything in and of yourself to make yourself right with God. The only thing that will make you right with God is to passively receive what God offers, to receive it by faith. That's it. But that doesn't take away these nagging fears that maybe I haven't done enough. You look around, I'm like, she is so much godlier than I am. He's a much better Christian than me. I'll never be as good as that guy. He knows more Bible verses than I do. She prays more than I do. She's a better wife and a better mother. They seem to have it all together. And you compare yourself to other people, and then that triggers insecurity spiritually in your own soul that I don't measure up, and that weighs on you. My friends, like, nobody's saved that way. Nobody is made more righteous because they've outperformed someone else. Yeah, somebody may be ahead of you. Somebody may be more mature than you. So what? You, by faith, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what matters. And it's not something you've earned. It is something you receive freely by faith. Maybe you have these days where you wonder, is God angry with me? How can I know if I'm truly a child of God? I've sinned so much. There's so much in my past. Well, if you knew me in high school, well, God would never forgive me for the things I did then. And some of you, that this is in your mind. It nags and gnaws at your soul. And your soul is haunted by this dread that maybe I'm not actually a Christian. Well, perhaps you'll be relieved to know that the young man I'm describing that thought this way was none other than Martin Luther. That's his story. This verse is the verse that triggered the whole Protestant Reformation because the gospel had been obscured to his vision. He couldn't see it. He could not understand in his initial study what Paul is talking about here. And this text was driving him insane because he kept coming back to this text again and again, the righteous shall live by faith. And he kept thinking, I have to be more righteous. And I want to label my effort faith, and that's what makes me reconciled to God. And it was crushing him spiritually. Until finally, one day, spiritually speaking, God flipped on the lights of his soul, the clouds parted, and he was able to see something new that the Lord had showed him. And I want to read you what he said about this experience. This is from Martin Luther. At last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Now notice that the way that he translated that particular verse gets at the actual meaning. He who through faith is righteous, and it is the faith by which God reckons you righteous. And a person who is reckoned as righteous by faith, that man or woman shall live. Live both in the life we receive, eternal life, and the life that we live day by day. We walk by faith. But we live by faith. And then he says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." That is what the gospel can do in your soul. It can relieve your conscience of all this nagging effort and doubt that maybe I'm not good enough. Well, the good news is, no, you ain't. You ain't good enough. None of y'all are, and that's actually part of the good news, because we know it deep down if we're not suppressing it. And that is why whenever God comes and he declares to you, "Receive by faith the righteousness that I have purchased for you by the blood of my dear son, Jesus Christ. Receive that, and then you will be clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ." And when that happens, when God sees a son or daughter of God, he doesn't see addict, guy who's got an anger problem, woman who's a gossip, adulterer. What he sees is that person, that man or woman, clothed. I see Jesus Christ shining through that man. And I see the life of Jesus Christ shining through that woman. And he sees the perfection of Jesus in you, not because you have done anything, but because you have received by faith what he freely offered to you, which Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Now, when you see that, that gives you a whole new freedom. And as Martin Luther says here, that can be like walking through the gates of paradise, especially for the soul of somebody with a tender conscience. You don't have to earn it. It is given to you. It is imputed to you. If you want a 50-cent theology word, the righteousness of God is imputed to you, and your sin is imputed to Christ. Which is a fancy way of saying God takes your record, your file, takes it out and gives it to Jesus, and God takes Jesus' record and his file and gives it to you. Then when God opens your file, Sterling Hanselman, I wonder what's in his file. Oh, there it is. It's Jesus. That's who. That's what it's in his file. It's the righteousness of Christ. I'm picking on him because he got engaged yesterday. To the lovely lady that happens to be on his arm there. Congratulations, y'all. I do not apologize. But this one insight from this man is what God used to ignite the Protestant Reformation. And we are all beneficiaries and the children of the Reformation. So we can't overstate the significance of what I'm describing. It's the recovery of the gospel itself. For years and centuries, it was buried beneath this mounds of tradition and the doctrines of men. But it's so familiar to us that we can just take it for granted. I mean, I would imagine for many of you, what I'm talking about is something that feels fairly familiar. And you're like, yeah, I know that. I believe that. It's good to hear it again. But nothing is earth-shattering here. And that is because of what God did to recover the gospel in the Protestant Reformation, and now we are the beneficiaries of it. You might know, have you ever heard of the five solas? It is Scripture alone, which is the authority of God. So Scripture alone is our highest authority, but the rest of the five solas is like, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is from faith for faith. From first to last, it is all faith. It is something that God did on our behalf. We receive it. So the bottom line is this: no one can be saved by making themselves, trying to make themselves righteous. We're only saved because a perfectly righteous God makes us righteous by faith. And we receive that, you've heard me say this 100 times, we receive that by believing what the Bible says. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have fallen short. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for me. He died in my place. I confess my sins to God. Jesus, forgive me. I receive the grace that you have freely offered by faith, knowing there's nothing I can do. I cannot change my position spiritually, but by faith I can receive the change of position that you have provided. That's the gospel Paul preached. That's the gospel Martin Luther discovered. That's the gospel we preach. So I mentioned earlier the righteousness of God. There's 3 options. And the answer is it's all 3. We don't have to choose. Yes, God is righteous in his character. Yes, God is righteous in his acts. And yes, God gives us his righteousness. And so one commentary by Doug Moo, he said, the righteousness of God is the entire process by which God acts to put people into a saving relationship. Okay. Now, we started off with the thing that Paul stated, and I want to end with where Paul began, where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel for all the things we just talked about. All the things we just talked about is why he's not ashamed of it. So since salvation is purely the act of God from start to finish, what is there to be ashamed of? There's nothing to be ashamed of. And yet, I would imagine there are times in our lives when many of us, maybe all of us, have felt ashamed of the gospel. Have you? Have you ever felt ashamed of Jesus? Have you ever felt ashamed of the Bible? Have you ever felt ashamed of other Christians? I frame it that way because whenever we think of the gospel, we tend to narrow it down to the tiniest little set of a handful of 3 or 4 doctrines. And we say, I'm not ashamed of those doctrines. Yeah, I believe we're all sinners, and I believe God saved me through Jesus Christ. And we say, that's the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of that tiny little thing. But all the other implications of the gospel, we're embarrassed of those things. And a lot of Christians live their lives functionally ashamed of the gospel because they don't want to accept everything that God says is true in his word. Given the state of the world, I think we'd all agree that we want to be bold Christians. Unashamed, right? We see the need for it. But I think we'd also agree that sometimes we know the social cost of being bold and unashamed, and that's where the rub is. Shame is powerful. Like, don't make any mistake about this. Shame is a very powerful weapon in the devil's arsenal, and he uses it. He wields our emotional state against us to get us to hide our light under a basket. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt is the feeling I did a bad thing. But shame is the feeling that I'm a bad person. And I'm sure you know that that is a very, very common push and emphasis in our culture to where people are considered like they're bad people. We don't say, I disagree with what you did. I think that was wrong. It's like, no, you're an evil person. And it creates this impression that some people are just irredeemable. We hate them. So have you ever had a thought that like this? If my friends knew what I really thought, they would really not like me. They would think I'm a bad person. Or if my Christian friends knew what I really believe, they would think I'm nuts. Maybe it's your family. Maybe somebody in your family, you think like, if mom and dad or aunt, uncle, cousin, brother, sister knew what I really thought, they would be like, you believe what? You believe what? What's the matter with you? Are you sick? What kind of a disgusting human being are you that you think that? Are you serious? I mean, you can just feel the sneer that people will have. And that is terrifying. We're social creatures. Nobody enjoys that feeling. And the fear and dread of that feeling is what makes us silent. And that, my friends, is being ashamed. Being ashamed of Jesus, being ashamed of the gospel. So let me just break this down a little bit further. I think there are, we can identify four different ways that Christians can be ashamed of the of pure, as we're talking about. The first one is you can be ashamed of the gospel. So you got to remember that in Paul's day, crucifixion was a method of execution meant to inflict maximum pain and to evoke maximum shame. So we could be ashamed of the gospel by being ashamed of what the gospel teaches or what the gospel demands. That's one. Number two, we could be ashamed of Jesus himself. Now you might think, I'd never be ashamed of Jesus. Really? Peter was. He denied him three times. Some Christians are ashamed of the Bible's teaching that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You might believe it, but you're ashamed to speak it out. So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I believe there are many paths to God, and I believe all roads lead to heaven, that person is ashamed of Jesus. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That person's ashamed of Jesus. Because he or she is unwilling to stand on the exclusivity of Christ. Well, how about this one? We can be ashamed of Jesus' words. Now, a lot of Christians, I see Christians that are ashamed of Jesus' words, and they do this by saying, I'm a red-letter Christian. And what they mean is, like, I believe in the words of Jesus, and they don't acknowledge that the whole Bible, everything from Genesis to maps, is the words of Jesus here in the Bible. Well, not the maps, but you know what I mean. These are all the words of Jesus. And so they'll be like, well, I like this kind of Jesus here that I read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but even then he makes me a little uncomfortable. But all the rest of the stuff, I don't really believe that. Well, that's being ashamed of Jesus' words. There's always going to be in every generation fashionable and unfashionable doctrines. But the Bible doesn't follow fads and fashions. This word is eternally true. We must receive it. We must obey it, submit to it, every word. So Jesus, this is how he framed it in the Gospels. He said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I mean, we don't have the option to be ashamed. The last one, number four, is we can be ashamed of God's people. And so, basically, there are some Christians who are not ashamed of Jesus, they're not ashamed of the gospel, they're not ashamed of his words, and Christians who are ashamed of those things will be ashamed of that guy. Christians will be ashamed of other Christians who are unashamed. That's just the way it goes. The more unashamed you are of Jesus and his words, the more likely other Christians are going to be ashamed of you. You embarrass them. I think that's a big reason why some Christians didn't really care for Charlie Kirk too much. And now they won't say he was wrong. What they'll say is like, well, I didn't like his tone. I didn't like the way he carried himself. I saw some interactions I didn't think was very Christ-like. Let me translate that for you. I'm ashamed of Jesus, and he wasn't, and that embarrasses me and makes me look bad. That's what that means. Being ashamed of Christ is simply what happens whenever you've made respectability your idol. So take your pick. You can serve Christ or your ego, but sooner or later, whatever is your God will win. Can't have both. Now here's the thing. Jesus was not ashamed of you. So we shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. When he went to the cross, Hebrews 12 tells us, he bore our shame. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He bore the shame that should have been ours. And apart from Christ, we're all bad people. We have every reason to be ashamed because sin is deeply shameful. And we've all done deeply shameful things. And one day, every one of us will stand before a holy God, and every thought and act and motive will be laid bare before him. We will be exposed in the blinding light of God's holiness and purity. Imagine what it would be like to face that day apart from Jesus. Imagine just the utter shame that you would feel being exposed like that. Did you know that the typical practice of Roman crucifixion was to crucify the victim naked? It was just to humiliate them beyond anything that anybody could experience. It was the ultimate way to make somebody a horrifying spectacle. And that is also why crucifixion is a good approximation of what our sins deserve and how we should see the sins that Jesus saved us from. What they did to Jesus is what our sins deserved, because it should have been me on that cross. It should have been you on that cross. But it wasn't, because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the ultimate way to be ashamed of the gospel is to reject the gospel, to reject Christ, and to reject the salvation that he offers. However, Christians will not be ashamed on that day. I mean, this is why the cross is so beautiful. We will not be ashamed on that day, because Jesus took our place. In our place, he stood condemned. And on that day, those of us, hopefully all of us in this room that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will stand joyfully in the presence of our Savior, clothed, wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on that day, Paul could gladly say, or that is why Paul could gladly say, no doubt, smiling from ear to ear, I'm not ashamed of this. What crazy man would be ashamed of what Jesus did for me? Yeah, they're going to beat me and stone me and throw me in prison and harass me and yell at me and call me ugly names, of course. But they're just trying to do to me what they did to Jesus. But Jesus took my shame. Jesus stood in my place. How could I dare be ashamed of him? How could any of us be ashamed of the gospel? How could we be ashamed of our Lord who saved us? And the more that truth sinks in, and the more that reality takes hold, the more obvious it will become. We can't be ashamed. We can't be ashamed. And there may be temptations that you'll face this week. You go to work, in your neighborhood, wherever that social cost lies for people to know who you belong to, who your Savior is, what you believe. Those will be the moments where you'll be tempted to shrink back and to be ashamed. How could we be ashamed whenever Jesus took our shame for us? We can't be ashamed. We should be proud of it, excited about it, eager to talk about it. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that so great was your love that you sent your one and only Son, that whosoever believes should not die but receive everlasting life. We shall not perish. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, our Father, for laying upon your Son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And thank you for such a great salvation that we have received, not only from our sin, not only from the devil, not only from hell, but you saved us from the ultimate peril, and that's the wrath of God. And we thank you that by faith, you've clothed us in your righteousness, and you've made us clean and pure. You've purified our consciences. Thank you that you've done all of those things. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is yet to make an explicit faith commitment and to receive the gift that you've offered. Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. For the rest of us, Lord, embolden us, strengthen us, so that we will never be ashamed of the gospel or of Jesus or of your words or of your people. Never ashamed, never embarrassed of anything, but that we will always be bold and willing to take a stand on what we believe. Thank you, Jesus. And now we ask you to meet us here at the table, Feed us, nourish us. We ask in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.